remember, because he reminds me. So let's begin reading at the first of chapter 2, and then we'll start later. For I want you to know what a great conflict. By the way, where was Paul as he wrote this letter? He's in prison. Yeah, in Rome. There's four prison letters. Well, you tell me, what are the four letters that Paul wrote in prison? That's known as the prison epistles. They're kind of grouped together here in the New Testament. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That makes it easy, doesn't it? Yeah, but then the other one was to Philemon, and Paul was sending Philemon's slave that had run away, become a Christian, and realized, hey, I'm a Christian now, I got to go back. So that's a letter that Paul sent with him to Philemon to accept Onesimus back, remembering he's a brother in Christ. So those are four letters. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. I think some versions say struggle. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts be encouraged and knit together in love, in attaining to the all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Do you have full assurance of anything in your life?
Death.
Yeah? Taxes and death? Now, there's a lot of things that we understand, right? You go rob a bank, you're probably going to get caught, especially if you were me. I'd turn myself in, right? Would y'all do that? I can't. I got to take this money back. But what's amazing is that Paul says that these brethren in Colossae had the possibility of attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. What is the mystery of God, by the way? Is that something we can never understand? No. No, that's... Yeah, the mystery was something that was once concealed and is now fully revealed. And that was that Christ came to save Jews and everybody else, Gentiles. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. That was the mystery. When did God formulate that plan, by the way? Yeah. Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, before creation, God already had that plan in his mind. And you may be thinking, now wait a minute. If he knew that mankind was going to sin against him, why did he create them? There's a good answer to that. So why did God create us, mankind, knowing that we would sin against him? He gave us a free will to love him or reject him, to embrace him or to push him away. So why did God create mankind?
For his own glory.
Okay, for his own glory. What?
The love of God.
Yeah, the love of God. He created us because he loved us. But why would he create us knowing that we were going to sin against him? It's a good question, isn't it? In whose image did God create us?
His own image.
Yeah, His image. And is God loving or is He love?
God is love.
Yeah, both. Yeah, He is love. Therefore, He is loving. So, what does loving always include? If you're, you know, if you're going to be loving, you got to have somebody to love, right? And so why did God create us? For somebody to love. We're created in His image. What does He want us to do?
Love Him
back. That's why He created us. And that's why He sent Jesus. Formulated before Jesus ever came. To fulfill just that. To give us the opportunity to be His children and to be with Him in His presence eternally. Somebody said, well, what's heaven going to be like? You know, we have some pictures in the book of Revelation. Those are word pictures of what it's going to be like. And we know in heaven we're not going to have grief. Well, let's see, there's three things. We won't have regrets of what we've done in the past, or guilt for what we've done in the past and are doing now, or dread of what is to come. All that's gone in heaven. So what's it going to be like? I had a man tell me one time that it's going to be better than you could even begin to imagine. And some people say, well, I don't want to just go to heaven and just be standing around the throne singing. They don't understand. What is the most satisfying thing you've ever experienced in your life? Mothers, what was one of the really satisfying things for you? To look at that baby. Guys, what's one of the more satisfying things you've ever done in your life or ever experienced in your life? There's a lot of them, but one of them is plowing a field, or, you know, when the rows are straight, or mowing the lawn and weeding, grooming every blade of grass, you know, or building an amazing cabinet or house or whatever. Or sitting down with your family and just having a wonderful time. Right? The truth is, the most satisfying things in our life is not what we accomplish, it's what God's accomplished. Teaching us to love one another. Right? Zach, you got you're set beside your mom this morning. The rest of us would give about anything to sit beside our mom this morning, right? But that's not how life works. God created us to die. He created every living being to die, from plants and trees and to animals. To us, we were created to be terminal, unless we were in the presence of the tree of life. And that didn't work out. But there's hope. And that's really what Paul wants them to understand, is that they can have full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God. The mystery was that Jesus came so that they could be saved and go to heaven when they died. Or at least go to be with Christ and later go to heaven itself, to the presence of God. The knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. And many of the translations don't include of the Father. There's a little textual variant there. But the emphasis here is certainly on Christ. Verse 3, in whom? In Christ. are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What did the great philosophers, what were they in search of?
Wisdom.
What is wisdom? And I'm not talking about being a wise guy. What is wisdom? What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge?
Knowledge is limited.
Huh?
Knowledge is limited.
Knowledge is limited. And in a sense, wisdom can be limited or increased. I read one of my notes I'd written in my Bible somewhere, if I can remember what the note said, that wisdom was understanding God's will. And knowledge was knowing how to put it into action. I don't know if that's right or not. I thought it was something to think about. But wisdom, and by the way, if we don't have enough wisdom, where are we going to get it? James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, what are we to do? Ask of God, and he will give it to you liberally, without restraint. And so, in Christ are hidden. By the way, that word hidden was a really favorite term of the Gnostics. You remember in our introduction, we talked about the great threats to Christians in Colossae and in the first century world. One of those were Jews who were Judaizers. They wanted to be Christians, but they were telling the Gentiles, look, you sort of got to become a Jew before you can be a Christian. And you got to, you know, not work on the Sabbath and no bacon with your eggs. No pork chops. No ham at Christmas or Thanksgiving. So you had to follow certain aspects of the old law to be a Christian. But the other threat was this thing called Gnosticism. And it was, the Greek word for to know something is gnosis. And so they were Gnostics. They were know-it-alls. They were focused on what they knew. Because they believed you had to know certain things when you died to escape the physical body that was evil and make your way along a chain of aeons to God. It's all over in Third Imaginations, if you want to read about it. Right? And so, this word hidden described how the Gnostics dealt with their secret knowledge. They would only share that with those they deemed to be worthy. And so imagine a group of Christians, and you've got some Gnostic / Christians. I don't even know how that would work. But they're in the congregation, and they're saying, look, we've got this knowledge, but we can't get in the pulpit and preach it. We got to have a side Bible study in somebody's home for us to really explain this. By the way, a lot of congregations have been split like that. Somebody had a false teaching, but they wouldn't get in the pulpit and preach it. They would have a group study, and they would indoctrinate those on the side until they got enough followers to split the church. That's how Satan works. And so in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are they still hidden? No. They've all been revealed. That's why it came. So it could all be revealed. And so this hidden, a really important word to Gnostics. By the way, the concept of truth being hidden, that was also used by Christ. Let me show you a couple of places. Turn to Mark 4. Now, you're going to recognize this parable that he's telling in Mark chapter 4. In verse 1, he began to teach by the sea. Mark 4, 1. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into the boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." You already know what he's going to do, right? This sower goes out there, verse 4, some of that seed fell on the wayside, and the birds came and ate it. Verse 5, some fell on stony ground, and it immediately sprang up, but there were no roots there, so what happened when it got dry and the sun came out? Well, they withered away. Verse 7, some fell among thorns, but those thorns choked out the plants, no crop. Verse 8, but other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, I'm going to stop right here. You think his apostles had any clue what he was talking about? Not yet. Verse 10, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." So was it still concealed? Was the mystery still concealed? Yeah. He says, it's going to be given to you, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So, they're just going to hear the parable. It's not time for it to be revealed to them. And verse 13, he said, "Well, don't you understand the parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And so he explains the sower. He's talking about how people receive the word of God. And that seed that hit was on the wayside describes those when they hear, Satan comes immediately and just takes away the word that's sown on their hearts. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to hear that. Verse 16, those sown on stony ground, they hear the word. They're so glad to hear it, but they have no depth in their faith. And so when tribulation or persecution come along, immediately they stumble. Verse 18, there's some thorns among the thorns. They hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in, choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. And then those sown on good ground. They hear the word, they accept it, they bear fruit. But what I want you to see is verses 21 and 22. But it really needs to be in that context. "Also," he said to them, "is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed?" Why do you take a lamp to a room? Now remember, they had those little oil lamps. Why do they take a lamp into a room? They need the light. I mean, that's about as fundamental as it gets. Let me tell you what happened one night this week. So I was sitting at the bar in the kitchen doing something. I don't remember. And when I got through, I need to go the bathroom, so I walked down the hall. All the lights were out in that end of the house, so I'd come out of a very bright room into a dark hallway, and just as I got to my doorway, I could barely tell that something was in the floor, so I stopped and my foot just barely hit it. You want to guess what it was? It was Paula. And she had come out of the bathroom, turned out the light. She didn't have that light, and she got a little off balance. And so she didn't fall hard, but she fell. I don't know about y'all, but at our age, any fall, I guess, is hard. She had a little knot on her head. She's got more knots on her head than I don't know what, but they go away. Scared me to death. Because one more step, I would have just fallen over her. And so, you know, I got a little upset. I turned on the light and I said, "What are you doing? Why didn't you yell for me? Paula, I was right down there. Why didn't you yell for me?" And then she got loud to me and said, "Because I was trying to get up on my own." Okay, I got it. Sorry. So she's just sitting there. I got her by the hands. She just stood right up. A lack of light creates all kinds of issues. And that's his point. Verse 22. "For there is nothing hidden." Now let's just throw that in there. In the dark. Right? "There is nothing hidden which will not be revealed." How? By the light. "Nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." And so Jesus is referring to what we're reading about in Colossians, that hey, there's a lot of things that have been revealed. By the way, Peter even mentions that the prophets longed to see what the mystery was. They knew something was there that hadn't been fully revealed. They longed to see it. But it's totally been revealed to us. Well, there's some other passages like that where Jesus talks about parables. But that's the point. And so back in Colossians 2, Paul says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, verse 4. "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." That's a really interesting passage. Deceiving you. Some versions have deluding you. From where would the deceit come? We've already talked about that. That'd be coming from the Judaizers or from the Gnostics. But where else does deceit come from? Satan. It comes from Satan. He's the father of lies. He's the deceiver. He's the slanderer. That's true. Where else does deceit come from? Exactly. Hold your place here and turn to James 1. I want to show you this. Now we're going to start at verse 19. "So then, my beloved brethren," James 1:19, "let every man be swift to hear." Swift to hear what?
Word of truth.
Yeah, the word of truth. The Bible. Gospel. Truth. "Be swift to hear. Slow to speak." Why are you to be slow to speak and swift to hear?
You can't hear when you're talking.
Exactly. You can't hear when you're talking. Slow to wrath. "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word." So you've learned the word, right? James 1:22. "Be doers of the word and not hearers only," what?
Deceiving
yourselves. So if you hear God's word with no intention of obeying it, because you know there's some people that love their sin and won't turn loose of it to turn to God? Of course, we all know that. And so if you're hearing God's word and you want the word to be implanted in your heart, but you're not willing to obey it, what are you doing? You're just deceiving yourself. Let me show you some examples. Turn to the book of Revelation. You know, in Revelation, Jesus talks to the churches of Asia. Really, Asia Minor. And one of those cities was Ephesus. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7.
Ephesians?
Revelation 2. And remember, it's not, what did I say?
Ephesians.
Oh, Revelation. You got to read my mind some of the time. Revelation chapter 2. By the way, it's Revelation. It's just one revelation, not revelations. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Jesus speaks directly to the church at Ephesus. And he says this to every one of them, all seven of them. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You can't bear those who are evil. Were they on the right track? Yeah, so far. Verse 3, they persevered. I mean, they've been steadfast. And have patience, which is endurance. And have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. But there was a problem. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Do you love someone or something in this world? Yeah. Okay, what do you love that doesn't have a soul?
It doesn't have a soul?
A soul. In other words, what do you love other than another person?
Pets.
Huh?
Pets.
Yeah. Sassy and Ollie. Yeah. Sassy got the right name. She's the little girl. Ollie's the little chunky boy. He's like me. She's the licker. He's the sniffer. What do you love in this world? You know, in 1 John, John talked about love of the world. And love of the world really comes down to three things at play. Lust of, yeah, yeah. Lust for things and for position. So what do you really love? And flip over a little further. By the way, Ephesus had started loving other things more than God. They had fallen out of love with God. That intensity, that fervor of love for God had diminished and slowly moved away. Now, were they active? Were they standing up for the truth? Were they busy? Yeah, I mean, all those things are there, right? Yet, why they were doing those things had changed. It wasn't a labor of love anymore. It wasn't a work of faith. Let me show you another one. And this is Laodicea. We've already read about... Laodicea was just down the valley from Colossae. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, I know your works. and that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Now let me ask you this. Did he commend them for all of their good works and for standing on up for the truth and for, you know, their perseverance and their not giving up and being about good? Did he commend them for any of that? No. In Ephesus, they were having a problem with why they were doing those things. But in Laodicea, were they doing those things? Apparently not. I could wish you were cold or hot, verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. By the way, Laodicea was known as a place where the rich people retired. And here's their real condition. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What door is he talking about here? Yeah. The door of our hearts. But to whom is he speaking? Whose door is he knocking? In the context here, whose door is he knocking? Yeah, the Laodiceans. Christians. This is talking about he's standing and knocking. What a tragic scene, right? What a tragedy. Let me in. I want back in. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And so, there's more than one way to be deceived, right? And it really comes down to the heart, to our hearts, who we really love the most, who were truly motivated by that love to serve ourselves or others. This morning, I had some short. I had run an errand, and so I'm driving through town, and right across from my house, I see a guy loading limbs in his pickup. He's doing something important. Other people are out walking, doing all kinds of things. I'm sure there's a lot of people on the lake this morning, or sometime today. With family. So how do we know how do I know if I'm falling out of love or if I'm turning lukewarm in my relationship with God? How do I know? That's important, isn't it? How do I know? Can I come to church and still be falling out of love and be lukewarm? Yeah. I mean, it's important to come to church. And that says something, says a lot about it. So how do I know? How can I even begin to know?
What your priorities
are. Yeah. Yeah, priorities. We have to be self-aware. We can't allow ourselves to be deceived in rewriting what following Christ is, right? We've got to come clean with ourselves continually. because the temptations are constantly there. That's what Paul's talking about to the brethren at Colossae. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen right down the road in Ephesus. And so, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. That this word in the original language, persuasive words, really means beguiling speech. And this is a really interesting word, because it was used by the earlier philosophers in reference to arguments that were lacking the mathematical certainty. Now, like I say, that was early. The word changed. And it's definitely meaning something else here. Among common people at the time Paul writes this letter, this persuasive words describes the fast talk of a salesman. You ever went to buy a car and they fast talk? Fast talk. Or what about, you remember the vacuum salesman that used to come to your door? I knew a man, he made a small fortune with selling, it wasn't Kirby's, it was some other brand, vacuum cleaners. And I had a group of guys I golfed with, and he would golf with us pretty often. And I told him one day in front of all the other guys, I said, "You may be a good salesman." And he was. He's a fast talker. I mean, he sold a good product, but he charged way, way too much for it. I said, "But you'll never sell one to my wife." He said, Oh, I love a challenge." And the other guys were like, whoa. I said, "No, it ain't going to happen." He said, "If I get in that door and sit down with her, I will sell her a vacuum cleaner." I said, "That's the key. She'll never let you in the door. She'll never let you in." There's something to be said about that with the world, right? If we never let them in, they can't deceive us with their fast talk. How do we let them in? Where do we let them in? Man, there's all kinds. Okay, right here. I got one. I got a source right here in my pocket. If I can get it out. By the way, I got my mom on my phone this morning. She's so pretty. I really miss her. She knew all my secrets. I knew all hers. We were that close. And that right there has, you know, if you get your small children a phone, you go, "Well, I put one of those blocker things on it." When they go to school, there's about half of the school that can tell them how to get around that blocker. Did y'all know that? Teachers know that, don't you? And this right here is a door to every perversion the world has to offer. You know what the number one search on the internet is? What it's for? Pornography. Number one search. Now, if you're searching biblical information, it's unlimited. Or if you're searching how to fix your refrigerator or how to fix the brakes on your car, it's all there. I mean, it's so useful for so many things, but this right here is a door that kids don't need. And it's a door that a lot of adults don't need. It's a door that all of us don't need if we're going to use it in an ungodly way. Huh?
The computer. Like
computer, yes, before the cell phones. And before that, there wasn't any temptation for anything, right?
Your friends.
Satan is really good at what he does. And so Paul says, I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, with beguiling speech. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith. I love that, those two ideas, good order and steadfastness. Alan, those are military words. Yeah, military. They were military terms in the first century. And so I've never been in the military. I wasn't even in the marching band. But when you were in basic training and you were marching, having your line straight wasn't that big a deal, right? Everybody marching in sequence, that's what it's all about. Discipline and order. When the Roman soldiers lined up on the battlefield and actually were ready for the battle, those in front had huge shields, and they stuck them in the ground, and then they stood and they held them, and they held the line. They maintained the line. Their goal was to never retreat. And they were killing soldiers over those shields before those soldiers ever had a chance to touch them. Hold the line. If you ever watch Gladiator, they're in a battle and the military leader's hollering, "Hold the line." And that's what Paul's talking about. Hold the line every day. He's under house arrest, and a soldier is there attached to him. He's using a military term. Good order and steadfastness, which meant keeping a solid front, keeping things in order, and so that you can deal with the enemy appropriately. So though I'm absent, I'm rejoicing to see that they were doing these two things. Good order, steadfastness. Well, we're out of time, but we will start next week in verse 6. And really, verse 6 all the way through chapter 3, verse 4, Paul's going to pointedly warn them about heresy, false teaching. Let's end with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to learn from your will. And Father, thank you for the guidance you give us and for the encouragement, the edification that we receive from your word. Father, we want to walk in the light. Father, not as individuals, but as your children, walking together, strengthening one another, encouraging one another. And Father, we pray for the wisdom and the strength and the courage to do just so. And Father, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.